Father, bless us now in this hour. We start this hour off, Lord, by praising you for who you are and how much you love us. Love us enough to be interested in each one of these prayer requests up here. Intimately interested. You're intimately aware of every situation, the details of every situation. You're in complete control. Nothing on these, no problem on this board caught you off guard or by surprise. We pray for your grace in each one of these situations. We pray for, Lord, always pray for healing. And we know you can heal. That's just not some flippant prayer we throw up. Lord, you have the power to create us. You have the power to heal us. You have the power to get up out of the grave. And like Brother Cal said this morning, to raise dead bones to life. So we pray for healing on this board. Comfort, grace, strength, understanding, peace in the middle of a storm. So Father, we lay these at your feet and we lay the fourth chapter of Mark at your feet as well, Lord, as we get into it. Pray that you'll open it to us in a fresh and new way. Father, I get real interested in certain things when I study your word, but that doesn't mean that that's what you want brought out in a piece of scripture. So if I've in any way influenced this lesson with some of my own agenda, my own interests, or anything with me in it, I pray that you would remove it and silence it. And let your Holy Spirit come through and nothing but your Holy Spirit. Speak to us now. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My goodness, what a sermon this morning. Amen. Woo. Wow. Thank you, Brother Cal. Well, as you heard in the prayer, we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Last week, we covered the first 20 verses of 4, which was the telling and the explanation of the parable of the sower. We also learned the purpose of Jesus' teaching in parables. In verse 12, we looked at that quote from Isaiah chapter 6 there in verse 12, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. We talked about how the Pharisees in the crowd, they chose to be blind. They chose to harden their own hearts. And by teaching in parables that they could not understand, Jesus was basically giving them over to what they wanted, to quote Romans 1:24. The Pharisees didn't want to believe in Jesus. And so from now on, when Jesus speaks in public, he's going to do it in a way that doesn't make any sense to him. We said the parable of the sower was the most important parable that Jesus taught. You remember why we said that? You don't get that one, you don't get any of them. The rest of them, verse 13 of chapter 4, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" As we'll see here, after Jesus explained the parable to the sower in those last verses, the ones we're going to look at today, he didn't give us an explanation of what they mean necessarily. I mean, because we don't need an explanation. Once we understand the parable of the sower, then these other parables that we'll look at begin to make sense. Not saying you just automatically know everything there is to know about them. If you did, we wouldn't need to have a Sunday school class, but they begin to, that one unlocks, you get the gist of what Jesus is trying to say from that one parable. And what we pick up today in verses 21 through 34, at first glance, you might tend to think, well, Mark has just thrown in some more random parables that are really not connected in any kind of way, no particular order, no particular reason other than to just tell us about them. But actually, I believe all of this is an extension of the parable of the sower. They're a continuation of Jesus' thoughts on the parable of the sower. Think about what the parable of the sower was about. It's about sowing seed. And what did we say the seed? What? Well, I didn't say it. We didn't say it. Jesus said it. What did the seed represent? The Word of God. Exactly. The seed is the Word of God. We see that in verse 14. And as believers, we're called to sow the seed. We're called to spread the seed, spread the Word of God. Because you notice in that parable of the sower, there's no mention of the sower holding back any of the seed, right? I mean, he didn't stick any of it in his pocket. He didn't hide any of it in his barn. He had seed. He sowed it. That's what you do with seed. No one buys seed and sticks it in their barn for no particular reason. I mean, and in the same way, no one is given the gospel of God, the Word of God, and so that they can hide it and keep it to themselves, which is what Jesus will teach us here. Look at what he says in the next verse, in verse 21. Also he said to them, is a lamp bought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Now obviously that's a rhetorical question. I mean, it demands to know. You know, you don't light a lamp or candle. I don't think they had lamps necessarily back then. They might have had a candle. But you don't turn on a light and then hide it. That doesn't make any sense. It's a simple truth that everyone understands. But in order to understand it spiritually as a parable, as a teaching from Jesus, you got to ask yourself, well, okay, what does light, what is it symbolic of? What does it represent? And so I'm asking you, what is light when we look at this spiritually? What would that represent? Huh? God, yeah, God. It's oftentimes in Revelation, light is symbolic of God himself, and it's revelation of God. It's revelation of his scripture. You know, we use that term in a secular sense when we talk about shedding light on a subject. It's the same thing. In the biblical, in the Bible, light is often symbolic of revealing God's holiness, revealing God knowledge about God. Most importantly, it's revealing knowledge of his word is what light often represents. And just like this simple illustration that Jesus gives us here, just as nobody would light a lamp and hide it where it couldn't be seen because that would just be silly, neither should we receive God's glory, a knowledge of God's word, the good news, and keep it to ourselves. To do that would be equally silly, equally pointless, and you could even say cruel. Why would you have the cure to cancer and never tell anybody about it? You follow me? Some commentators will take this metaphor and stretch it even further, and they'll say when he makes mention here of hiding the light under a basket or hiding the light under a bed, that those two things are symbolic of our work life and our home life, meaning, you know what I'm saying, the basket being a symbol of representing work, because, you know, you gather seed and put it or fruit and put it in a basket, and bed is where you rest when you're at home. So they'll stretch this to even mean we're to tell others about the good news, whether we're at work or whether we're at home, all the time. You know, you don't light a candle and hide it. You don't discover the love of God and hide it either. You never hide seed. You sow seed. No farmer plants seed and expects nothing to happen, nothing to grow from it. I mean, just like God never planted his seed the revelation of himself to you and I and expected us not to go tell anybody about it. That doesn't make sense. We are to bear fruit. David? Yeah, exactly. I thought of that too as I was studying this. Absolutely. A lot of truth and a lot of theological truth in those old children's songs. Yes, sir. Yeah.
In this dry year, I bet I planted part of my garden 40. But I've still got some seed left over that I'll save for next year and hopefully it'll still be good. But I think this showed the immediacy of a sower. He wouldn't put anything back tomorrow. He just put it all out.
That's right. Exactly. as well say, there's no talk of him hiding any or saving some for next year. As far as we know, every bit of seed he had, he cast it. He sowed it. And then he adds there in verse 22, for there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, those that think these are just random parables and teachings that are kind of thrown in here, they want to say, well, these verses mean there are no secret sins. You know, one day everything's going to come out. Judgment day, your life, my life will all be laid bare before the Lord. You can't keep secrets from God. There are no secret sins. J. Vernon McGee used to say, what is secret sin here on earth is open scandal in heaven. And while all of that is certainly true, completely true, it's not the context of what we're looking at here. We just said light is symbolic of God's revelation of His Word, and I believe this is saying everything in God's Word, the entire revelation of God's Word, will come to pass. It will be brought to light. And the Apostle, you know, the Apostle Paul, he talks about hidden mysteries that were hidden in Scripture before time, but now have been revealed. That's what he says. There's nothing hidden which will not be revealed. And very importantly also, while we're in the neighborhood, there will be no new revelation from God either. Anyone that comes along telling you that they have received some light on some new mystery of God's Word, some new secret, they are of the devil and you need to get away from them. Whatever new idea, we've talked about this before, whatever new idea comes along, it's not true. If it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. That's just there. We have all the revelation. If God came to you in a vision tonight, He wouldn't tell you anything that's not already in Scripture. There's nothing else to tell. And I think that's part of what this means as well. Exactly, exactly. You know, if you think about it in life, what we think's new is usually just repackaged. It come from another generation, so everybody's forgotten about it, you know. But anyway, I kind of lost my train of thought on that. But so, anyway, there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. I think this also, everything God has revealed to us will come to pass. Every tiny bit of it. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things for which I sent it. And don't miss verse 23 there. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I know you've heard that before. Jesus makes that statement about, I think it's about 8 times in the New Testament. And kind of on its surface, seems like a dumb assertion, really. I mean, what else would you do with ears other than hear with them? And it sounds kind of silly until you realize not every person has ears to hear. We all have ears, but spiritually speaking, we cannot all hear. And to my point about these verses tying together with verses 1 through 20, look back up at 11 and 12 of this chapter. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, that hearing they may hear and not understand. Jesus is saying, you've been given ears to hear. You've been given the revelation. Others have not. And if you have been given ears to hear, you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. Not what I'm saying, what Jesus is saying. And he continues that theme of hearing into the next verse, verse 24. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. Now, in Luke's account of this, Jesus says, therefore take heed how you hear. So you got take care how you hear, take care what you hear. Guard your hearts, guard your ears. And by taking care not just what you hear, but how you hear it. The literal Greek of this could be translated, be seeing what you are hearing. If you think about that, it kind of makes a lot of sense. I don't want to preach to you. I know I do sometimes. I don't mean to. I get wound up. But I cannot express strongly enough to you what serious business it is to read that book you've got in your lap, that most of you got in your lap, or your phone, or whatever you're looking at it in. I'm not kidding when I say reading the Bible is serious, sobering business. It's not a mental exercise that good little Sunday school boys and girls do. Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. Read it. Perceive it. Understand it. Don't just read it for reading's sake. Get it. Understand it. Digest it.
Yeah, I like that. Take care of what you listen to. And I like to apply it to what you listen to on TV, what you listen to in your reading, what you listen to from other people, what you listen to on the radio. You can apply that more than this way. And it just kind of hit me when I was studying through this week that one line just kind of jumped off the page. What you listen to.
That's a very convicting verse for me too. David sitting over here in Kent. I grew up listening to rock and roll. I love it, man. If y'all could see my album, I still have my albums, by the way. But if y'all could see my collection of them, some of y'all would be appalled. You're like, you're the Sunday school teacher. You listen to that? But that about what you hear, it's very convicting to me. Very convicting. You got to guard your eye gate and your ear gate.
Along with what you're saying, I'm with you. And there's one fellow I heard one time say that when you break it down, television, if you watch TV, it's a vision that someone's trying to tell you. It's a television.
Oh, good. I like that.
And he said, you have to realize who the prince of the air is. And so his... anything that's, whether it's rock and roll, anything, there's a message being said. There's something trying to capture your mind, your thought, to steer you into their thinking. And so, like you say, you really got to guard your heart. You've got to guard your eyes. You've got to fill your things, your thoughts and mind with the Word of God. Otherwise, you could be carried away.
You could.
So in this world, in this day and age, we know how propaganda and all this stuff is just taking people away.
Absolutely. So, absolutely.
I like what you said.
So I know I say it all the time. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. Read your Bible more. You know the reason I say that? Look at the next verse, verse 25. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is another one of those verses. If you think they're just thrown in here randomly, kind of hard to understand or make sense of it. I heard a Jewish guy this week say, this is not a hard verse to understand, it's a hard verse to receive. I like that. It's not a hard verse to understand, it's a hard verse to receive. The reason it's hard to receive is because it means what it says. Let me make you a promise when it comes to God and His Word. When it comes to God's Word, He is not a socialist. Okay? I mean, a socialist thinks if someone has something that someone else doesn't have, then they should share it. If I have something you don't have, I should be compelled to let you have some. Wrong. That's not right. When it comes to God's Word, He is not a socialist. In God's economy, if you have a lot of God's Word, He'll give you more. But if you don't seek God's Word, if it just don't mean that much to you, He'll take from you what you got. We all know this is true in our own lives. I mean, when you're physically hungry and you eat, how do you feel? You feel full. But when you're spiritually hungry and you start feeding on God's word, you can't get enough of it. You can't get your fill. Ironically, spiritually speaking, your appetite grows the more you eat. But the bad news is just the opposite's true. If you're physically hungry, the longer you go without eating, the hungrier you get. But spiritually speaking, the longer you go without feeding on God's word, the less of it you want, less of it you think you need. To him, more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. To me, again, this is a continuation of what he meant up in verses 10 and 12, and also what Mark's going to say in verses 33 and 34. Put a finger on, if you want to do this. This is the way my twisted brain works. This may not make sense to you, but if you put a finger on verse 11 and a finger on verse 25 and read them alternately, to me they go hand in hand. Look at verse 11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 25. He who has ears to hear, to him who has, more will be given. Then you look back again at verse 11. To those who are outside, all things come in parables. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Again, verse 25. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. See how that kind of, well, it does to me anyway, but I got a warped brain, I know. It all kind of fits together.
I heard that Mark all the time does what's called a Markan sandwich, where he'll just kind of have the ideas repeated on like bread ends, and then have some meat in the middle.
Said that about Mark?
A Markan sandwich. Yeah.
Oh, really? I've never heard that. That's good. I like that. That's very true. I never thought about it till that's, yeah. That's kind of what I was trying to say there. It is a Mark sandwich, Markan sandwich, to be correct. She said she read or heard or studied somewhere that about the Markan, the Gospel of Mark, Markan sandwich. He'll make a point and then add another point in between and then come back with that same point, sort of tie it all together like a sandwich. That's good. I like that. So, like we said, the unbelievers in the crowd, they didn't want to get what Jesus was saying, so he's making sure they don't. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. If the Word of God just doesn't mean that much to you, for you to understand it, don't worry about it. You won't. If it does mean a lot to you, and you do want to understand it, don't worry about it. You will. People that don't understand the Bible, they don't want to understand the Bible. They're not trying to understand the Bible. All that makes sense? Now, he gives us two more kingdom parables here that are about seeds, like the first one. Check his first one out, verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and then after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now you won't find this parable in any of the other Gospels. This is Mark's only one that gives us this one. It's a great little parable. How many of y'all, when you were kids, put the little seed or bean in a paper cup? Or I went to a poor school. We had to take milk cartons and cut them in half, and you everybody do that, you know, and you put the seed in there and you water it, and mom sets it on the kitchen sink window there, and you look at it every day until you get bored and you're just like, that thing ain't going to grow. And then one day your mama says, have you looked at your bean lately or your seed? And you're like, wow, it's growing. Well, you freaked out because you had no idea how it happened, but it just happened. Can I tell you that science still doesn't know how that happens? They can describe to you the process that happens. They can even give each of those steps of the process a name. But they can't tell you how it actually grows. They don't know. They can tell you that, you know, if you do these certain things, provide the right environment, give it water, give it sunshine, and all that, but they can't tell you exactly how all those things work together to make the seed grow. No one knows. We don't know. The farmer doesn't know. Lee sent me a link this week about seeds and that they found thousands of years old, most of them in Egyptian tomb mummies and all that. And they can put it in dirt and water and they'll grow. I mean, really, and I got to get me some black cumin, by the way. That's like, go home and Google black cumin. It's got miracle properties. Not, anyway, I'm getting off the subject. The farmer sleeps by night, rises by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He himself does not know how. How do soybeans grow, Mark? They just do. I don't know how to build a watch. I don't know how to build one of these things. But I know it tells time, you know. In the very same way, the seed you sow for the gospel grows. I don't know how it grows, but it does. That's exactly right. Just like a farmer has faith that those seeds are going to sprout. You know, I always pick on Brian. He's not here this morning, Brian Rush. I talked Brian Rush into reading the Bible. It didn't make any sense to him, but he did. Then he got saved, and it blew his mind. How did that happen? I ain't got a clue. But I'm just thankful it did. The Holy Spirit revealed it. The Holy Spirit did it. That's exactly right. So I think what Jesus is saying here, you and I, this goes along with your sermon, we're called to sow seed. That's all we're called to do. Think about what I'm fixing to say. You are not called to talk someone into salvation. You can't do it. It's not your job. Your job is to sow seed. Let God worry about whether it's going to, how much it's going to grow or if it's going to grow at all. Sow the seed in the best, most productive way you can and let God worry about the rest of it. Does the farmer in this parable in any way make this seed grow? What does he do after he sows the seed? Goes to sleep. Yeah, but he doesn't make it grow. I mean, that's just, you know, protecting the environment. He goes to sleep. He didn't fret about, do what? Go ahead.
Do you remember that crazy question? Y'all remember Johnny Appleseed?
Yeah.
That keeps popping up.
That's right. The farmer in this parable here, he didn't fret about the seed. He didn't argue with the seed. He didn't pester the seed until it started growing. He sowed it and he went to bed. Tell other folks about Jesus and then quit worrying about it. Quit worrying. They're going to ask you some question you can't answer. Or they're going to get in a Bible argument with you. Quit worrying about it. You say, well, how will that work? I don't know. It just does. Like the seed. Somebody over here. David. Yes.
And I heard a message from a pastor named David Peacock. And he said, he was preaching on the Valley of Dry Bones. And he's talking about what the Lord basically was saying to him. He said, you just preach. I'll take care of the rest.
Exactly. That's exactly my point. That's exactly how I thought it tied together with his sermon too. This is an enormously relieving principle to me, biblical principle. It's not my job to worry if I can get Ellen down here to the altar to be saved. Yeah, that's on God. That's his problem. It ain't mine. Verse 30, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Here comes some more seed here now. It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth, But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, this is you find this parable in both Matthew and Luke chapter 13, both accounts, I think. And this one gets a lot of different interpretations. One view that I've heard and I've actually even taught, I no longer agree with. And that view says a mustard seed doesn't grow into trees. That there aren't really any mustard trees. There are mustard bushes. So in order for this mustard bush to have morphed into a mustard tree, it had to experience some kind of weird, unnatural growth. And that view says the mustard tree represents the church in the parable, who has in many cases, and it's true, morphed into something much bigger than Jesus ever intended for it to. And so that the picture you have painted here is the beginnings of the church. It experiences this explosive, unnatural growth. But in doing so, it becomes a source for food and rest and shelter for the birds. Now, I did a little research on that. I read that from what I thought was a credible source, but I did a little research on that, and that's not true. Mustard seeds do turn into mustard trees. Now, by the strictest definition of a horticulturist, yeah, okay, maybe that should be termed a bush, you know, kind of like a tomato is actually a fruit. Well, you know what I'm trying to say. But you and I would call it a mustard tree. Go home and Google it, and you'll see a mustard tree, or pick up your phone and do it. So I no longer believe that represents the church that has experienced some kind of unnatural growth. I do believe that the tree represents the church or the gospel itself. I can live with either one of those. But here is the interesting part about this parable. When it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now remember the parable of the sower? Who came along and took the seed on the path? And who did they represent? Satan. Verse 15, if you don't believe me, they represent Satan. Birds oftentimes in Scripture represent evil. I won't say they do every time, but they do oftentimes. So here we have a mustard tree, the church, and in it are birds representing evil people in this mustard tree. Remember we said back in chapter 1, Satan is not down at the local strip club on Saturday night. He's at home in bed because he's got to get up early and go to church tomorrow. It's just like you and I. The first demons to recognize Jesus were hiding out where? In the church, in the synagogue. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, none of them are at the local bar. They're in the church. I believe this is saying, just as the birds of the air may nest under its shade, I think there are a lot of unsaved, evil people that are enjoying the benefits of the church. They may enjoy the camaraderie, they may enjoy the fellowship, certainly a fellowship meal, but they're not of Christ. And that ain't something I made up. Jude, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men have crept into the church unnoticed, just like the birds of the air nest under its shade. That makes sense? But here's what else it means. When it says it's a smaller than all the seeds on the earth, but when it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches. The mustard seed is not literally the smallest seed on the earth. It's the smallest one Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. And as small as it is, it's like, I forget, 1 to 2 millimeters. It can grow into a tree that's 15 or 20 feet tall. Think, if you got something the size of a grain of sand, think how many multiples of that you got to get to be 20 feet tall. I think this is a perfect picture of what happened to the gospel. We said a couple of weeks ago, Jesus took a group of 12 ordinary men, nobodies, never strayed more than 200 miles from his home, and turned the world upside down. And it's still turning the world upside down. It's unfathomable, the growth. If for those of you that have watched The Chosen, it does a good job in there. The apostles were always kind of pushing Jesus, like, you know, dude, if you're the Messiah, you got to get out in front of the crowd, man. They were all for any kind of advertisement. Here, Jesus is telling everybody, don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody who healed me. And they're like, what are you doing? We gotta grow your fame. Everybody's heard this little poem here, but listen to it again. It's good. One solitary life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then, for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a barred grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone. Today, he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Amen to that. Verse 33, and with many parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. You know, God only gives us what we can handle at the time. If God just revealed all of his word to us at once, you'd be like drinking water from a fire hose. You'd blow your head off. You couldn't do it. You couldn't handle it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. We'll stop right there. I was going to try to finish the chapter. I couldn't get the storm. I think it belongs in chapter 5 anyway. We'll watch Jesus and his storms ride, or Jesus and his disciples riding the storm out, to quote a rock and roll song. But anyway, any questions or comments on that? Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for allowing us to drink of the water of life and to taste of the bread of life. We want more. Bless us now. Keep us safe. Bring us all back here together next week, if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.